How are you today?
Good.
Well, I'm glad you're here. This morning, we continue our series Inside Out, our study of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And over the next 2 weekends, we will unpack the conclusion of that sermon. But before we look at the text this morning, why don't we invite God to speak into our lives, shall we? Bow your heads with me. God, we invite you to get our attention this morning. We invite you to teach us and transform us, challenge us and change us. Surprise us with the clarity of your voice speaking into our lives. We pray this in the name of the one who came to show us who you are. Amen. Most of you are familiar with Capital's Director of Ministries, Tara Ross, but you may not be familiar with how Tara came to be our Director of Ministries. Since she's out of town this weekend, I thought we'd talk about her behind her back. Tara came to Utah from the Boston area, and she moved here to take a position as the director of a nonprofit organization headquartered here in Salt Lake City. Well, over the years, Tara found Christ here at Capital. Tara found her husband, Tara began a family. But early on, Tara quickly became a trusted friend to Suzanne and I. I perceived her leadership skills, so I asked her some years ago to help me with a project. Capital was growing and we needed to hire a new staff member. But I wanted help identifying what we were looking for and who that person could be. So I asked Tara to become a consultant of sorts to help me identify that person. I invited her to staff meetings. I drug her to brainstorming sessions. We logged many, many hours of discussion, assessing the strengths and the weaknesses of our community. Tara volunteered all of her time to do this, thinking, praying, what kind of person do we need? Well, I'll never forget the evening that she came back to me with her ideas. We met at a local cafe, and Tara came with a yellow legal pad filled with page after page after page of her thoughts. With tears in her eyes, she described the nights that she laid awake in bed thinking, praying, asking God for direction. And with great passion, then she began to tick off the characteristics of that hypothetical person. She talked about talent. She talked about skill. She talked about commitment. Tara painted a picture of a person who has an insatiable passion for the Christ and for his kingdom. But when she finished, I looked at the legal pad and I slid it back across the table to her. And I said, Tara, it's you. You just described you. So will you join me? That was October 2006. I'm still waiting on her to get back with me. Today we're going to talk about choices. Life hands us lots of choices. Educational choices, career choices, like Tara made some years ago. Whom should I date? Whom should I marry? Where should I live? The trajectory of your life largely depends on the key decisions you make. And this morning we're going to talk about the most significant decision you'll ever have. We've seen this summer that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has offered to his listeners a new way of living. And in another sense, it's a very old way of living because it was the way God always intended life to be lived. Jesus described what heaven on earth would look like if God's kingdom ruled your heart. He explained how his kingdom would affect your relationships, your marriage, your money, your words, your time. There would be no stone unturned, no subject untouched. The Sermon on the Mount gives us a snapshot of the life of a follower of Jesus. Well, as we come to the end of that sermon, Jesus calls for the question. He says, choose for yourself. He's not satisfied to merely present the information, because this information must be engaged. Each part of the Sermon on the Mount requires a response. How will we live? Will we be truth tellers? Will we be generous? Will we offer others the same grace God has given us? Each part of the sermon requires a response for us. We can't just look at it as nifty teaching. Doesn't that sound quaint? So as Jesus brings his message to a conclusion, he says in Matthew 7 and verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There are two gates, two roads. Following Jesus means entering the narrow gate, taking the narrow path. And the choice is yours to make. Now, I'd like to think the choice to follow Jesus is easy, but it's not. There's a sense in which it's much easier to go the other way. Jesus calls it the broad way. He says, wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. There's a lot of things about the broad way that make it attractive. It's obvious and inviting. It's broad and spacious. The Broadway accommodates many and accommodates much. Within its marked out path, there is a lot of wiggle room to do what you want to do and be what you want to be. Journeying through life on the broad road leaves you with more options. Options to spend your money the way you want to spend your money. Options to spend your time the way you want to spend your time. And all you have to do is look around and see on the Broadway, there's a lot of people. It's popular. It's well-traveled. And a well-worn path is usually easier to walk. Now, Jesus knew full well that following him was off the beaten path. The journey with him will take you places few people go and few people want to go. He knows that his way won't win him any popularity contests. Now, I feel the tension of between the two paths, especially in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that are called the antitheses. If you were with us earlier in the summer, you may recall that part of the sermon in which he introduces each saying with, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, as listeners, we're well acquainted with the traditional interpretations of the law of God. But the way of Jesus ran against the grain of conventional thinking and popular thought. He says, you have heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, don't even hate. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, do not even lust. What we find is the way of Jesus digs deep into our souls, not just to address our behavior, but to find the root of the problem in our hearts. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. But he knew that our paths would cross persuasive people who invite us to join them on the Broadway. In verse 15, he warns, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Often when we think of a false prophet, we think of a crazy man preaching obvious heresy. Well, the context reveals that's not the kind of prophet we're looking at. This kind of false prophet may in fact be orthodox in his or her basic beliefs. What makes him a false prophet in this context is that he or she steers people off the narrow path described in the Sermon on the Mount. But they're wolves who look like sheep. At first glance, they look like one of us. At first glance, they look like they're leading us on a path of blessing, the path of profit or pleasure. So how will we discern? Jesus says in verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He continues, verse 17, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The point Jesus makes is this. At first glance, you may mistake a wolf for a sheep, a false prophet for a true prophet, because from a certain angle, they look to be the same. You will encounter people in your life who look like they're living the high life on the broad road. You will find them. You will find them. But their appearance doesn't hold up to the test of time. Jesus says in verse 20, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. A couple weeks ago, our guest speaker Jeff Lucas, my crazy, crazy friend Jeff Lucas, described the fruit of the Spirit. And you remember he listed them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is the fruit. It's the natural product of a life connected to God. It's the natural outflow of a journey on the narrow way. When you first get to know someone, they may appear loving, joyful, peaceful, and patient. And here's the truth. Anybody can turn it on for a while. But time will tell. It takes a while for fruit to grow. It's not that we are to become critical skeptics, never trusting, always judging. We talked about that last week. But as our paths cross with others and we taste their fruit, we've got to ask some questions. Does it leave a bad taste in our mouth? Have we seen them poison others? What about people who walk the narrow way, who embrace the Sermon on the Mount and its teachings? What are their relationships like? Jesus says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's talk about the narrow way. Now, on the surface, little about this way sounds appealing. The Greek word here translated narrow, at its most literal, means thin or slender, which is unthreatening, but its metaphorical meaning is not so pleasant. It means confined, cramped, pinched. I don't like those words. They're uncomfortable words, but they're probably accurate words, we might agree, after studying the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, sure, there's a sense in which the way of Jesus is easy. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And there is a sense from one angle that it is quite easy. But there is another sense where it is quite difficult. It is not easy to stop lusting. It is not easy to break the cycle of reaction and retaliation. In fact, it's impossible to do any of these things without God's help. Now, the path of Jesus is narrow. His way is confining. And few people, comparatively, will join you on the narrow path. It is not the popular way to go. If you're looking for an option to just go with the flow, it's not this path. This path goes against the flow. But even if you could go with the flow, this path wouldn't help. Because the truth is, that gate is so narrow, you can only enter it one at a time. Hearing this metaphor about the path and about the gate, Many of the listeners of Jesus would have pictured a city like Jerusalem. Larger cities in the ancient world were usually surrounded by walls. And at various places around the perimeter, you'd find gates of various sizes. Some of those entrances were large enough to march an army through. Others were just small doors, accessed only by a steep path of stairs, and through which only one person at a time could pass. That's the image of the narrow gate. You must approach it in a single file line. You can't enter through the narrow gate in a crowd. That means you can't just fold in with your spouse or your family or your church. That means that you have to engage God individually. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about isolation. On the contrary, the spiritual journey with God was never meant to be done alone, but to be done in deep, intimate community. True. That being said, you have to deal with God personally. And you can't get around that. You. Now, when Jesus interacted with people, he engaged them personally. He never left his conversations to theory or philosophy, but he would dig deep into the soul of the person. Think of the story of Nicodemus. It's in John 3. You can read it sometime. It's the story of this amazing religious leader who comes to have a religious conversation with Jesus, which he does, but Jesus digs deep into his soul and says, "You, Nicodemus, must be born again." Think of the conversation Jesus had with the rich young ruler. It's in Matthew 19. He came with a big theoretical question about God and life. "And how do you interpret the law, great Rabbi Jesus?" Jesus answered him, but knew just where to poke. He knew just what was holding this man back from completely committing his way in his life to the kingdom. Think of Jesus' conversations with Peter or with Mary or with Martha. He dealt with them on a personal level. I want to show you an example of this. John chapter 4. This is an example right out of the everyday life of Jesus. John chapter 4 and verse 5. Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Typically, when we read a narrative like this, we'll find geographical information and the like all listed here. And okay, if we know that he's coming to the person and we're going to introduce and there's going to be an encounter, it's going to be great. So when we read these texts, usually sitting at home, here's what we do. Blah, 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 blah. Next verse, right? The writer is not just filling the page with information. There's a reason. Now, this sixth hour, which was noon, by the way, that has some important that carries some important information the original reader would have picked up on. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. This may seem like a casual exchange to the modern reader, but in fact, it is a highly controversial conversation for a number of reasons. First of all, this woman is a Samaritan. And Samaritans were the mortal enemies of the Jews. They would never socialize, much less share a cup together. Yet Jesus asks for a drink. Besides that, this woman is a woman. It was uncouth for a man to be seen alone with a woman. In fact, many men wouldn't even speak to their wives in public. But then there's this issue of the timing. Noon. Noon isn't the time to do anything in the Middle East in that heat. The customary time for women to visit the well is morning or late in the day. And these occasions became important opportunities for women to connect socially. So this is what she did. Every day, twice a day, you'd go to the well. Now, this woman in our story has gone to the well at a time when it's unlikely she will encounter anyone. Why? Was it an emergency? Or does she have something to hide? Verse 9, the Samaritan woman came, said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Then in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. Strange language to us in English. It wouldn't have been in their world. Greek, the language that Matthew wrote this book in, and that word, it literally means moving water or running water. Think of a river. Running water was not found in abundance in the Middle East. And it was something the woman would be very interested in hearing about. So as she understands him, Jesus claimed to know the source of living water. But this woman doesn't buy it. Who does he think he is? Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" She says, "Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Jacob? This is the best he could do." Notice how Jesus responds to her question, verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There's a lot going on in this passage. Some theology we don't even have time to unpack today. But I want you to notice, just as an aside, Jesus did not answer her question directly. Does God ever avoid giving you a straight answer? Yeah, me too. But I found that often the reason he does this is I may not be asking the right question. And he wants to lead me to a deeper truth about him. Now, Jesus isn't talking about H2O, but I'm not sure our woman understands yet. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She thinks her conversation with Jesus is about physical thirst. But Jesus has taken it to a much more important place. He's talking about a soul thirst. Verse 16, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Which is true, technically. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." I heard a story about a wedding where the best man gives a toast to the bride and groom, and he intends to read from his Bible the text from 1 John 4:18, which reads, "Perfect love drives out fear." But he mistakenly reads aloud the words of John 4:18, "You have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband." That's why she came to draw water at noon. Five husbands living with the sixth. Even in our culture, that stands out as a bit unusual. But imagine the ancient world. That kind of woman would be the talk of the town. That kind of woman would be the heel of society. No way. No way. She's going to draw water with the other women. How would you respond? Think about this. Here you are. There's a stranger. He's a Joe. Interacting with you, asking for water, something about living water, space age. What is this guy smoking? Really? What is she thinking? She's probably just rolling her eyes as you're trying to get rid of this man. And then, out of nowhere, he reads her soul and touches her in the place that's most hurting. In that moment, what would you do? Read a response, verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, I know some of you are reading this text for the first time, and what you're probably thinking is, what? Where did that come from? It sounds like she just changed the subject. She did. It's exactly what she did. And she's bringing up an age-old argument between the Samaritans and the Jews, and where can you worship, and where should you worship, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I think Jesus touched a sore spot. Because it seems that our desperate housewife has begun evasive maneuvers. She deflects the questions from her personal problems to a much safer argument about religion. Once a spiritual conversation touches on a personal issue, we have a tendency to pull back, don't we? We change the subject. I've noticed sometimes in these conversations, you know, a lot of us have deep questions about faith and spirituality. And they're big questions, and those questions need to be answered. But I know that many of us hide behind those questions so that we don't have to engage God personally. It's a good excuse to avoid him, to shove it under the rug for later. But in John 4, Jesus pursued this woman in gentleness and in wisdom without relenting. He would not be sidetracked. He wanted her to see the true way to live. Why do you think that the woman of Samaria was married 5 times and is now shacking up with the 6th man? It seems something isn't working right in her life. And I wonder if this series of unhealthy relationships was her attempt to satisfy her soul thirst. But she wasn't looking in the right place. And Jesus knew that, and he knew just where to poke. Something about him. Something about Jesus. He knows just where to poke. But you see, you can't enter that narrow gate without dealing personally with him. Yeah, that's uncomfortable. Yes, that's confining. It pinches, to say the least. It's the only way. Your wife can't walk through the gate for you. Your parents can't walk through the gate for you. Your pastor can't walk through the gate for you. You must choose for yourself. As we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we've got a decision to make. Will we enter that narrow gate? Some of us already have. You've already made that choice to walk the narrow way. I'm going to talk to you next week. But some of us haven't. Rest assured, you will make a choice today. That wasn't a threat, by the way. Oh, Oh, you're going to make a choice. Lock the doors. No, you will make a choice today. Even if that choice is not to make a choice. Don't be mistaken, that is a choice. But that may be the right choice for you. Now, what I just said may ruffle the feathers of some of my Christ-following friends, but let me explain. I base it on the teaching of Jesus. He said that if we are going to come after him, if we are going to follow him, if we are going to go through the narrow gate, then we have to count the cost. We've got to do the math. We have to consider exactly what it is we're signing up for. Now, some of you, where you are in your journey of faith, you haven't done that. You haven't counted the cost. And so maybe you're not ready, and that's okay. And you're welcome to keep journeying with us. But some of you are. Some of you have been journeying with us here at Capital for a while. You've heard the messages. You have been introduced to the life of the kingdom, but you haven't made a choice to make that life your life. Well, maybe today's your day. Maybe today's your day. I want to invite Josh to come join me again. Because I've asked him to share with us an old song of commitment. But before he sings, I want to take you to one more passage in the Bible. It's a passage at the end of the book of Joshua. The Israelites were preparing to start their new life in the promised land. And in that fateful moment, their leader Joshua calls for the question. He invites them to make a choice. Who will they follow? He challenges the people in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But then he counters in verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. You see, Joshua asks in his own way, which path will you choose? Which way will you walk? Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Verse 15. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. In our remaining moments together, perhaps you need to pray. Perhaps you need to pray a simple prayer of surrender. A simple prayer of commitment. Maybe you know you're ready, but you don't know the words to pray. Well, Josh will help us with that. I asked him to sing an old song, and if you dare, make this song your song. Make this prayer your prayer. Please stand with me. Please bow your heads with me. God, we thank you for this challenge. Though it bites, though it pinches, we thank you for this challenge to submit our lives to you. I pray first for my friends who have made that decision. Maybe long ago. I pray that you help them to pray that prayer every day and pray it with their lives, over every compartment, over every area. I pray for my friends who prayed that prayer for the first time today. We Would you help them to keep praying it? And help us to help them to keep praying it. And I pray for my friends who haven't prayed that prayer yet. They're still seeking, searching, asking. God, would you bless their search as they continue to question? May they sense that you are with them, even in the questions. We ask this today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, if you'd like to receive prayer at the close of the service, we're going to have some folks who'd love to pray for you. Just join us here at the front. But no matter who goes with you, no matter what it costs you, may you have the faith to choose the narrow way. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.